Let's reassemble together if we can. And let me invite you, if you have a copy of the scriptures, to turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. And turn, if you will, to the 20th chapter, Luke chapter 20. And I'm going to read a portion of God's Word that'll be a focal point for this final session. And we have a custom in our times of worship to stand together. We read the passage upon which the sermon is going to be based. And so let me invite you to join in that if you'd stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Luke chapter 20. And I'm going to read verses 34 through 36. And this is the final response of Jesus to some questions of the Sadducees, which we'll come back to in a moment. Luke 20 and verse 34. And Jesus, answering, said unto them, "The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of His Word, and let's join together again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious God, as we have another opportunity to listen to Your Word, we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We need help in speaking. This preacher needs help in speaking, and this congregation needs help in hearing. And so help us, O God, as we ponder precious promises and thoughts from Your Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And you may be seated. Well, we come again to this last of these four messages to meditate on the fourth and the last state of man. And that is man in the state of glory, which also might be called the final state of the believer or the state of full or complete sanctification, as opposed to the saint's present progressive sanctification. The teaching of Scripture is, as we have seen today, that the will of man, which had been innocent in the garden, was marred and distorted in the fall. But for the believer, when his heart has been regenerated by the grace of God, his will begins to be restored, so that, as even we read at the end of the last session, his will is able to will that which is good, but it doth also will that which is evil. Until then, man comes finally to be perfectly restored in glory. Notice in paragraph 4, in the state of grace, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. But in the state of glory, notice in paragraph 5, the will of man is made perfectly and immutably, unchangeably free to good alone in the state of glory alone. The single proof text that is given for this final paragraph is Ephesians 4:13, which reads, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And today we certainly could have simply meditated upon that single verse, or we could have drawn upon a constellation of others especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul. We could, for example, turn to the passage that is sometimes called the golden chain of redemption, found in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, where Paul lays out what is sometimes called the ordo salutis, or the order of salvation, where we find a framework for understanding what happens in the process or the order of salvation. And Paul writes there in Romans 8, 29 and 30, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn," as Paul continues, "among many brethren." And then in verse 30, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." And in that order of salvation, in that ordo salutis, there it lays out that the final state of man is for man to be fully glorified. We also could have looked at the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Many think of it just as a passage that relates to marriage. It's actually a passage talking about the agape love within the church. But at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul also takes it in an eschatological direction as he talks about where we're headed in Christ. And he says in 1 Corinthians 13, 10 and following, "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known." Now, Paul's longing in that chapter, isn't he? Not only for the second coming of Christ, the perfect coming, but he's also longing for the fulfillment of his own personal sanctification. He's maturing. When he was a child, he spoke as a child. He thought like a child. When he became a man, he put away childish things. He took a step towards maturity when he was converted and began to know Christ. But even at this stage, he's still, as it were, looking through a glass darkly. And he's longing for the time when what he's struggling toward will be fulfilled. And he will see Christ not through a glass darkly, but face to face. And he shall know even as he is fully known. We could, this afternoon, have picked up 2 Corinthians 4:17, where Paul contrasts the passing afflictions and trials of this life with the greater glory that is to come. 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So he's anticipating that time when we will have realized or fulfilled the weight of glory. We could not only have looked at Paul, but we might well have looked at others of the apostles, including the apostle John, who wrote in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So there are many places we can look through Paul's writings, through the writings of the other apostles. But for our meditation today, in the short time that we have, I want us to turn again to the Gospel of Luke, into this passage in Luke chapter 20. To a hostile conversation that Jesus is having with the Sadducees on the eve of his rejection, his arrest, and his crucifixion. And so let's look at this passage in Luke chapter 20 and see what it comes to tell us about the final state of the believer. It starts off in verse 27, where it says, "Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection." Now, the Sadducees were one of the sects within first century Judaism. Their name, the Sadducees, probably derived from the title the Zadokites. They were descendants of Zadok, the great priest of God during the days of David and of Solomon when the temple was first built. The Sadducees were the priestly aristocrats who controlled the temple worship and the sacrifices. They were the conservatives of their day, upholding the status quo, working with the Romans to keep the temple sacrifices going. After the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, they fade from the history of the Jews. Luke tells us about the Sadducees in particular in verse 27 that they deny that there is any resurrection. Sometimes people find this hard to believe, that there were first century Jews, the Sadducees, who were complete what we might call naturalists or anti-supernaturalists. They were religious, but they did not believe in life after death. They literally believed that you only live once and that after death you simply pass into non-existence. Our generation is not the first generation to think that you only live for this age and that the end of this life is the end of all that there is. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote about the Sadducees several times in his works. In his book, The Antiquities, he says, "But the doctrine of the Sadducees is this, that souls die with their bodies, nor do they regard the observation of anything besides what the law enjoins them." In his book, The Jewish Wars, he says, "But the Sadducees suppose that God is not concerned in our doing or not doing what is evil. They also take away the belief of the immortal duration of the soul and the punishments and rewards in the afterlife." What Josephus records is substantiated by what we read in Acts chapter 23 when Paul is placed on trial before the Sanhedrin. And in Acts 23:6, it says that he perceived that one part of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees and the others Pharisees. So he cried out and he said, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." And then it says, "And when he had said so, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided." And in Acts 23:8, it says, "For the Sadducees say, there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So Jesus is asked a question by Sadducees who reject even the notion that there's life after death. And then what is their question? We see this in verses 28 through 33 of Luke 20. They start off by referring to the law. And so they say to Jesus in verse 28, "Master, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother." The law that they cite or paraphrase here comes from Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. And it refers to the practice of what was called the levirate marriage. It was a form of social security in the first century and was likely given by God in part in the law to care for widows. So if a man's brother dies, the man was to marry the wife, the widow, and to raise up seed unto his brother. The point of the question asked by the Pharisees, however, was not truly to ask about the propriety of following this law, but what they were trying to do, of course, was to find a jumping off point for belittling and making look ridiculous the hope of the resurrection, which they apparently knew that Jesus taught. In fact, earlier in Luke 9:22, Jesus had predicted his own resurrection from the dead after his sufferings. So they present to Jesus this hypothetical situation, and you may well know this account. In verse 29, it begins. They tell Jesus, suppose there were seven brothers, and the first, the oldest, took a wife, but he died without having any children. The second brother then, in obedience to this law in Deuteronomy, took the woman as his wife, but he also died childless. In verse 30, this is said. Then the third and the fourth, and so on down the line, till the woman married all seven brothers, who all died before her, and she yet remained childless. Look at verse 31. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. And then finally in verse 32, the Sadducees say to Jesus, last of all, the woman died also. Now we can sort of imagine these Sadducees at this point almost cackling, barely able to keep back their glee at creating such an inventive hypothetical situation to confound Jesus and all those who had any hope of the final resurrection. In their minds, they are closing the trap on Jesus and on anyone else who affirms what they hold. And they are closing the trap because they want to say the resurrection and this hope is ridiculous. And so they ask in verse 33, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. Again, this is not a genuine spiritual question they are asking. It is the kind of argument wholly intended to make the one being questioned look ridiculous. It reminds me of the kinds of conversations that non-Christians have with believers over homosexual behavior when they try to belittle the Scripture's teaching that such practices are an abomination by asking, well, if you believe that, you'd better not plant two types of seed in your garden, wear polyester, or ever touch a football because it's made of pigskin, or eat shrimp. It's not an honest seeking after, but just an attempt to ridicule and to belittle the Lord Jesus. And how then will Jesus respond? We're going to focus now on Jesus' response, which also gives us the clue as to our Lord's own teaching of what the final state of the believer will be. In verse 34, we read, and Jesus answering said unto them. Notice that he really doesn't take up the particulars of this question they ask him about this woman, this hypothetical woman, and the seven husbands and the no offspring, and whose wife will she be. He simply stands and delivers truth as he speaks about the final state of man. Matthew and Mark record in the parallels to this in their Gospels that Jesus introduced his reply by saying, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." Jesus then sets up a contrast between what happens in this present evil age and what will happen to the elect of God in the age which is to come. And by doing so, he puts his finger on the center of the Sadducees' problem. They mistakenly think that the world which is to come, will be in complete continuity with the world that now is. But Jesus is going to set them right, and he's going to say that for believers, things are going to change. Your state, your eternal state, is not going to be what it is now. And so in verse 34, Jesus begins this answer again, saying, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. In this life, marriage is an institution created by God for the blessing, enjoying, and reproduction of men here on earth. But in the age to come, Jesus says, there will be a different reality. And then he continues, the first half of verse 35, "But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage." Look first at that first phrase, "but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world." The Greek actually says, or could be translated as, "those who are accounted worthy to obtain that age," meaning the new age which is to come. Now we need to rely, of course, on the whole counsel of God's word rightly to perceive Jesus' words here. It's not that anyone can, by his own merits, be made worthy of the coming age, but we are made acceptable in God's sight only, why? Because of the righteousness of Christ himself. Notice also that he begins here to talk about the believer and his full sanctification, not merely happening, I think, at his death, but at the final resurrection. "But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead." We can think of what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, when he said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Now that's a part, actually, of the confession that's not really addressed here in paragraph 5. It addresses the state of believers. But there must also be addressed the eschatology of those who die outside of Christ. You see, it's not just believers who will experience the final resurrection. The final resurrection will be universal. All will be raised. The righteous will be raised, but also the wicked will be raised. The righteous will experience the resurrection of life. What Jesus simply refers to here is the resurrection from the dead, while the wicked will experience the resurrection of damnation. Now, Jesus, I think, is going to speak specifically here, sort of as our confession does, simply about the state of the righteous or the redeemed or the elect. And he's going to say, those who are mine, the elect, those who are accounted worthy to obtain that world, those who will experience the resurrection of life. Now he's going to describe what the final state of the believers will be. And again, I think Jesus is telling us the final state of glory will only be at his second coming and at the final resurrection. Now, as believers, we hold, according to the teaching of Scripture, that when a believer dies, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Or if I could paraphrase the Baptist Catechism, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in righteousness, while their bodies remain in the graves awaiting the resurrection. But it's only at the resurrection, when our souls are united with our bodies, that we then enter into that final state of glorification, which we will inhabit forever. It's that about which Jesus is speaking. And he makes then at least 4 points regarding the saints at the final resurrection, which is the final stage of our glorification, which is the final state of the redeemed man. First of all, he says in the second half of verse 35, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Marriage, and by implication all other human relationships, will be fundamentally altered in the resurrection, the final state, the state of glorification, or if we could put it this way, in heaven, by virtue of the fact that we will be in the presence of God. The central relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ will swallow up all other relationships. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. I really don't know how our Mormon friends can interpret their theology in light of this verse in particular. Our relationship with Christ will eclipse all of our human relationships. There's debate that people have about whether or not we will recognize each other in heaven. I think there's good evidence to hold that we will recognize each other in heaven. In fact, I'm going to make some references to Thomas Boston's book, Human Nature in Its Fourfold State, as Alpheus did. And he has a little section within there about whether people in the congregation will know their ministers in heaven and how relationships between ministers and people will be altered in heaven and how marriages will be altered in heaven, how we will know each other. Think about when Jesus experiences the transfiguration and Peter, James, and John are with him. They recognize Moses and Elijah, that they're already in the state of glory. So I think that would be one scriptural evidence for our recognizing each other. But all of our human relationships in the state of glory are going to be eclipsed by the relationship that we have with Christ. A few years ago, I was preaching in a revival service in a church in Virginia, one of those churches that still has those kinds of meetings. And every night they had special music. And one night, one of the nights of the revival, this fellow, I'm sure his intentions were good, but he got up to give the special song. And it was a song about heaven. And the refrain in the song over and over was, "I'll be there. I'll be there, I'll be there, I'll be there, I'll be there, I'll be there." And I got up and preached and said nothing about it, but in my heart I was thinking, who cares if you're there? The point about heaven is not that you'll be there, but that Christ will be there. All of our human relations will be eclipsed by our relationship to Christ in heaven. The second of these four points, I think, that Jesus makes about man in the glorified state, here again speaking about the elect in the glorified state, comes in verse 36 when he says, "Neither can they die any more." Neither can they die any more. And I thought of what we read about in Revelation 21. When John the Revelator describes in verse 3, he writes, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." Neither can they die any more. There will be no funeral homes and no funeral services and no graveyards in heaven. There will be no sad partings. That's a wonderful thing to contemplate. But this speaks to an underlying and more stupendous reality. Why will there be no more death in heaven? Romans 3:23, "The wages of sin is death." Why will there be no death in heaven? There will be no death in heaven because there will be no sin in heaven. You know the old outline that Augustine of Hippo did of really these same states that we're talking about in this series. First of all, he said man in the state of innocence, it was possible for him not to sin. Posse non peccare. One of the questions I want to ask Brian in the Q&A was, do you think, you know, possibly Adam could have not been tempted? And then what would a life have been like for us if that had not had happened? If the will hadn't been corrupted by the fall? But it was posse non peccare, it's possible not to sin. But then the fall happened. And for unregenerate sinners, Augustine said, it was not possible for man not to sin. Non posse non peccare. And I guess we could say the same thing really about even the redeemed man. We are saved by God's grace and we are being progressively sanctified. And I don't remember precisely what Augustine wrote, but I guess he could have written, it's possible to sin or not to sin. Posse peccare et non peccare. But then the final state, Augustine said, it will not be possible for the saint to sin in heaven. Non posse non peccare. Can you imagine? Think with me for a moment. Brother, you spoke so eloquently about this dilemma. I was moved. This dilemma we're in now. But brother, the Lord Jesus Christ has told us that in the glorified state, neither can they die anymore. And underneath that is, neither can they sin anymore. What a blessing it will be when we are not able to sin. I'm gonna call on a few quotations from Thomas Boston. It said that his book, Human Nature and Its Fourfold State, during his lifetime, was the second most common book to be found in a Scottish household after the Bible. Most Scottish families had a copy of the Bible and they had a copy of Human Nature and Its Fourfold State. And we would be a blessed society if that were true in our day today, wouldn't we? But this is what Thomas Boston wrote. I would like really just to read the entire section of this out loud to you. That would probably be a lot more profitable time than me preaching. But anyways, in part, this is what he said. The dominion of the saints will be a dominion far exceeding that of the greatest monarch who ever was on earth. They, meaning the elect, will be absolute masters over sin, which had the dominion over them. They will have complete rule over their own spirits, an entire management of all their affections and inclinations, which now creates them so much molestation. He continues, they shall be free from temptation. Satan can have no access to tempt them anymore by himself or his agents. A full answer will be given to that petition that they have so often repeated, lead us not into temptation. That petition will be fully granted. No hissing serpent can come into the paradise above. No snare or trap can be laid there to catch the feet of the saints. They may walk there without fear, for they can be in no hazard. Nay, they shall be set beyond the possibility of sinning, for they shall be confirmed in goodness. It will be the consummate freedom of their will to be ever unalterably determined to do good. You get his point there, that real freedom of the will, contrary to the Arminian, is not the freedom to choose God or to reject God, to choose to sin or to choose to do something that's godly. Real freedom of the will is to only choose that which is the best. It is to choose the godliest. That's real freedom of the will. And it's only in the glorified state, when man is not able to sin, that he will have real freedom of the will. Third of the four things that Jesus teaches about the final state, the state of glory. He says in verse 36 as well, for they are equal unto the angels. Now the phrasing here is a little bit different than it is in the parallel in Matthew and in Mark. In Matthew 22:30 and in Mark 12:35, it says, but are as the angels in heaven. Here it says, for they are equal unto angels, and it uses an interesting one word in Greek, is angelos. They are equal to the angels. Note that Jesus does not say we will become angels, as one sometimes hear in pop theology or at bad funerals. God must have needed another angel. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. He says we will be like the elect angels. How will we be like the elect angels? Well, we'll be like the elect angels in that we will be fully obedient to God. You know, there were the angels that rebelled against God, and they're kept in chains awaiting their judgment. But we will be like the elect angels. Again, it's addressing the fact that we will, again, not only be unable to sin, but we will be able, we will be enabled to choose that which is good and right. Thomas Boston, again, is helpful here. He says, absolute innocence shall then be restored, and every appearance of sin banished from this kingdom. The guilt of sin and the reigning power of it are even now taken away in the saints. Nevertheless, sin dwells in them. That's the state of grace we were talking about earlier. But then, in the final state, it shall be no more in them. The corrupt nature will be quite removed. The root of bitterness will be plucked up, and no vestiges of it left in their souls. Their nature shall be altogether pure and sinless. There shall be no darkness in their minds. But the understanding of every saint when he comes to his kingdom will be a globe of pure and unmixed light. There shall not be the least aversion to good, nor the least inclination to evil in their wills, but they will be brought to a perfect conformity to the will of God, blessed with angelic purity and fixed therein. Their affections shall not be liable to the least disorder or irregularity. It will cost no trouble to keep them right. They will get such a fixed habit of purity as they can never lose it. We will be like the angels. We will also be like the angels in that we will serve and worship God and enjoy God for eternity, again, as that relationship to God surpasses all others. And perhaps most of all, we will be like the angels in that we will be in the transforming presence of our God for eternity. Thomas Boston says again, his gracious presence makes a mighty change upon the saints in this world. His glorious presence in heaven, then, must needs raise their graces to perfection and elevate their capacities. The saints experience that the presence of God now with them in his grace can make a little heaven of a sort of hell. How great, then, must the glory of heaven be by his presence? If a candle in some sort beautifies a cottage or a prison, how will the shining sun beautify a palace or a paradise? The glorious presence of God in heaven will put a glory in the saints themselves. The fourth observation that Jesus himself makes about man in the glorified state comes at the end of verse 36, where he talks about our transformed status in glory. And are the children of God being the children of the resurrection? And those of you who read Greek know that he actually uses the word here, sons, being the sons of God and being the sons of the resurrection. In John's gospel, he talks about the fact that when a sinner is saved, he becomes a child of God. He becomes the son of God. One of the great errors of sort of an Oprah Winfrey theology is that everybody's a child of God. That's not what the Bible teaches. Only the regenerate are the sons of God. In John 1:12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And now Jesus is reiterating that and saying in the final state, this status of being the children of God, of being the sons of God, will be fully realized as we are the sons or the children of the resurrection. Let me add one more insight from Thomas Boston here. Since this is talking in the plural about all the redeemed being the sons of God, the children of God, and in glory at the final resurrection, that being fully actualized and fully realized. But the fact that it's in the plural reminds us that beginning here on earth, when we're saved, that we're immediately in society with other believers. And there's a great section in Thomas Boston's Human Nature in the Fourfold State where he talks about the glorified state, when he describes the fact that in heaven, there will also be no discord among the sons of God. There will be no discord among the children of God. He says, whatever contentions there are among the saints now, no vestige of their former jarrings shall remain. Love to God and to one another shall be perfected. And those of them who stood at the greatest distance here will joyfully embrace and delight in one another there. Do I have any beleaguered pastors or church members who have been seeing the jarrings that happen? Jesus, I think, is teaching us here when we become the sons of God, the children of God, and we are in that final blessed state, there will be a great work of reconciliation that will happen among believers. Won't that be glorious? I mentioned earlier today that I spent the last couple of weeks in Asia, and I was worshiping with the brethren at two Reformed Baptist churches in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia. Believe it or not, there are two Reformed Baptist churches there. And I stayed with the pastor. His name is Poh Boon Sing. Some of you maybe have heard of him. He's written a good book on ecclesiology called The Keys of the Kingdom. And part of his story is, as well, he was converted when he went to England to study, to do a PhD in electrical engineering. Went to a very small Reformed Baptist church in Liverpool when many of his fellow Chinese friends were going to Chinese language churches, but he chose to go to this little church because the pastor was preaching from the Bible, and at the time he didn't really know, but the guy was a Calvinist, he was Reformed, he was teaching exposition through the scriptures, and so he just went, and he listened, and until finally the Lord changed his heart. He went back to Malaysia, and the Lord used him to plant a couple of Reformed Baptist churches there. But in 1987, he had some policemen show up at his house and they arrested him and let him off and put him in prison. He spent 2 months in solitary confinement and then spent another 8 months in prison with no charges brought against him. But he was in prison under the charge basically of evangelizing the Muslim Malays. And I was talking with him a little bit about that experience and also his experiences in working and planting churches. And he said to me, Pastor Riddle, he said, you know, I spent a year in prison. He said, but the heartaches and the struggles that I've had sometimes with my fellow Christians have been harder and more painful than anything that happened to me in prison. There will be no vestige of their former jarrings. And those of them who stood at the greatest distance here will joyfully embrace and delight in one another there. Man in the glorified state. The Christian in the glorified state. Can you even faintly imagine what it will be like to be in the glorified state? Can you imagine your will made perfectly and immutably free to good alone? Can you imagine your relationship with Christ eclipsing all other relationships that you have in life? Can you imagine not sinning and therefore not earning the wages of sin, which is death? Can you imagine coming into the full inheritance of your status as a son of God, as a son of the resurrection? Friends, the scriptures teach that that is what it will be like for the saints in the state of glory. And this really ought to encourage us, shouldn't it? Amen. As we persevere in this life. Again, it would have been better if I just read Boston to you. Let me close by saying, reading part of what he says at the end of his section on the kingdom of heaven, which is man in a glorified state. He says, "It is worth observing that there is such a variety of scripture notions of heaven's happiness as may suit every afflicted case of the saints. Are they oppressed? The day comes in which they shall have the dominion. Is their honor laid in the dust? A throne to sit upon, a crown on their head, and a scepter in their hand will raise it up again. Are they reduced to poverty? Heaven is a treasure. If they be forced to leave their homes, yet Christ's Father's house is ready for them. Are they driven to the wilderness? There is a city prepared for them. Are they banished from their native country? They shall inherit a better country. If they are deprived of public ordinances, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple there, where they are going, a temple, the doors of which none can shut. If their life is full of bitterness, heaven is a paradise for pleasure. If they groan under the remains of spiritual bondage, there is a glorious liberty abiding them. Do their defiled garments make them ashamed? The day comes in which their robes shall be white, pure, and spotless. The battle against flesh and blood, principalities and powers, is indeed sore, but a glorious triumph awaits them. If the toil and labors of the Christian life be great, there is an everlasting rest for them in heaven. Are they judged unworthy of the society of angels? Do they complain of frequent interruptions of their communion with God? There they shall go no more out, but shall see His face forevermore. If they are in darkness here, eternal light is there. If they grapple with death, they shall have an everlasting life. And to sum up all in one word, he who overcomes shall inherit all things." Revelation 21:7. "He shall have peace and plenty, profit and pleasure, everything desirable, full satisfaction to his most enlarged desires." Let the expectants of heaven then lift up their heads with joy. Let them gird up their loins and so run that they may obtain, trampling on everything that may hinder them in their way to the kingdom. Let them never account any duty too hard, nor any cross too heavy, nor any pains too great, so that they may attain the crown of glory. Amen?
Amen.
Let me invite you to stand together.